Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 17. Matthew 8 and verse 17. We'll read it in verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirit with his word and healed them all, that they might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Whenever the Lord Jesus appeared, he seemed to attract the crowds. There were those who were attracted by his teaching. And you think of those who gathered on a variety of occasions, including the Sermon on the Mount. There were those who were attracted by the fact that he healed many. No doubt some came to see others being healed, but many gathered because they, either themselves or family and friends, had great need. We find that he was not only a teacher, but he healed many. We might ask the question, why did he heal many? Scripture gives us the answer to that question, that it was to attest his ministry. It was to show that he was who he claimed to be, the God-anointed divine Messiah, the Saviour sent by God for the salvation of sinners. And so we find Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking to the Jews, yes, condemning them for crucifying Christ. And he says, men, ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by the miracles and the signs that he did amongst you. And he makes it clear that these were tokens and evidences that he was the God-sent Saviour come into the world. Why does he heal? Well, because he had this commission to fulfil. And he is fulfilling what was said of him in prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, says Matthew, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. You remember that Matthew especially is writing for the Jews to show them that Jesus is the God-appointed Messiah of the Old Testament. They should be trusting in him and not following in the rejection that many of the leaders encouraged. And that's why we find them quoting scripture time and time again, saying, that's what was said of the Messiah. This is what's said of Jesus. He is who he claims to be. Christ's mission then, at least part of that mission, involved in taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses. He was the one anointed by God. And he himself could quote scripture, Isaiah 61, saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. As the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And he speaks of blessings which he was to bring as the Saviour of sinners. Well, he came then. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He bore our sicknesses. It's obvious that he is not literally taking these sicknesses to himself. He comes to be the high priest, like the high priest. He mixed with people. He mixed, say, with lepers, but was not contaminated by them as that work, that priestly work, was done. Well, what does it mean? He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. We might say there are two ways which complement each other, in which he took and bore the infirmities and sicknesses of his people. First of all, he bore them through the sympathy of his heart. That's one way in which he took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. If you think of his life, as you read the gospel narratives, what do you find? That a leper comes, asking if the Lord is willing to hear him, heal him, and according to the account in Mark 1 at verse 41, he had compassion on him and touched him. You see his sympathy. Later on, we find him teaching in Matthew chapter 15. And the multitudes have been with him for a few days, and he's aware that they are hungry, they are ready to faint, and he has compassion on them. He will provide for them there and then. You think of him meeting the bereaved at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, finally, he was moved on that occasion. You see him as a great sympathizer. You see him as a great sympathizer because he had a shared common experience with us. That's one reason why. Isn't it wonderful how Scripture speaks of Christ as being a man as well as God? Because that's what he was. God who became incarnate, manifest in the flesh. It tells us that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. And the writer of the Hebrews especially brings it out in chapters 2 and 4 that he is one who is sympathetic. He tells us, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help those who are tempted. We're told that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There he was then, someone who became a man and who grew up into manhood and who lived the ordinary life of a man. And we read of his hunger at times. We read of him experiencing the pain, for example, of the cross. We know that he knew bereavement, and he experienced his death itself. We're told that in Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there Paul speaks of the likeness of sinful flesh, not to deny that he was like us in the flesh, but to emphasize that he took a true human nature to himself, one which was in all points like ours, except it was not infected, we might say, with sin, because he was the holy, harmless Son of God. It was real flesh, but not sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul then is using language to point out how close he comes, as close as possible it is to us in our situation. We have to remember that human nature is not essentially sinful. Adam was not sinful when he was made. And those who are in heaven have a true human nature, and they are made perfect in holiness. So we must not think of ever of sin as something which is obviously naturally belonging to human nature. It's come in with the fall of man into sin. It's an aberration. It should be there, but is there because of our own guilt. Christ comes in the likeness then of sinful flesh. In other words, Paul is teaching us that the human nature of Christ was not even like Adam's as it came. We might say in pristine condition when it came from his Maker's hand. You think of Adam in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. Body and soul were perfect, flawless. There was no disease. There was nothing to cause any pain or discomfort. There was no weakness there. Paul uses the phrase likeness of sinful flesh to indicate that there was a weakness that Christ had as a sinless Son of Man that Adam did not have. That is the human nature. And that it was a human nature, though sinless, yet capable of suffering. Charles Hodge, the theologian, speaks of it as a physically dilapidated nature. That's strong language. But perhaps what it does is it helps us to realize that he did come, and as close as possible to being just like us. John Trapps talks of it taking our rags to himself. So it's not the best of clothes, if you think of the body. Here was a ragged body, in a sense. You think of how people, when they passed by Christ, just thought he was another man. As a child, he was just another child growing up. As a man, another man. And there seemed no difference between him and others. We must rid our mind of any idea of there being something magical or superhuman about the human nature of Christ. It was an ordinary human nature. In the weakness of the likeness of sinful flesh. And therefore, he shares in those sinless infirmities and suffers. And he did suffer. He did know tiredness. In the way that Adam never knew in the Garden of Eden. He did know hunger in a way that Adam even did not experience. If you read the theologians, they generally tell you that he did not even experience disease, and usually quote Psalm 16, verse 10, where it talks about his body seeing no corruption. Well, it might be true, but I don't think that text backs up what they are saying, because that corruption is referring to the corruption of a dead body and not a living body. You see, here he is. In the whole of his life was the life of a sin bearer. So the point of his conception, he was bearing our sins, and he was working out our righteousness for us. Scripture is silent about many of the things that he had to endure. His private life is not the private life of people that he splattered everywhere over the social media, never mind the news media. It's kept private. It doesn't, you don't need to know really is the message. What we do know is this. In his life, he shared our pains. He knew what it was to work with the sweat of his brow, something Adam never experienced before the fall. He knew tiredness, and that means he can feel for the sick. The common experience. Not only that, the sensitive soul. A sensitive soul. Isn't it true that often we are very insensitive? We can see people in great need and just march by them. Well, they've got themselves in that situation. We know what they're looking for. Money just to go and waste it on drink or drugs or something like that. We just march by. And often we are insensitive. Isn't the problem that we're taking up with ourselves? And as our own sin. And so we are ready to ignore the needs of others. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And therefore there was a holy sensitivity in his soul, which meant that he could not but sympathize with men and women in their need. He didn't think of himself the way we so often do. He thought of the needs of others. Because he was easily touched with the situation of others. You know, the more sympathetic we are, the more we are like Christ. We can see also that there's a great sympathizer. He was aware that the root of suffering is sin. He knew that disease and suffering were due to the fall of man into sin. He knew that was the great problem. And how he was pained as he saw people in their various difficulties. You remember how, with the man that was let down through the roof that he might be healed by Christ, he says to him, not get up and walk, but your sins are forgiven you. Because he was aware of this vital close connection. He knew what the problem was. And so here he was, one who was burdened with the situation of others. Isn't that one reason why Paul tells us, bear ye one another's burdens? You want to be like Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be kind, be tender-hearted one to another. There he is, sympathizing, the great sympathizer. I want you to notice he was not only a great sympathizer, he was an active sympathizer. Scripture reminds us that there's no true sympathy if there is no action. James brings that out, for example, when he talks about someone who sees someone in need and says, well, be clothed, be warmed, be fed, and he does nothing about it. And he says, well, you know, what's that? That's nothing. It's just words. And he points out that faith is seen by our works. Not that we're saved by our works, but faith shows itself through our works. When you think of Christ's pity, here's this leper coming. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus has compassion. He touches him and he heals him. He's active. He deals with this problem. He gives him a reassuring touch at the same time. You think of him seeing the crowds who are getting hungry because they've been with him for a few days as he's teaching them. And he's aware of the need. Well, let's do something about this. He doesn't just dismiss them and send them away. He sorts out the problem. Let's get some food. Let's feed them. Where do we find it? There's provision made. You think of how he multiplies the food, the little food that there is that others may eat. You think of him at the grave of Lazarus, how he commands that the stone be removed. He cries out, "Lazarus, come forth," and he raises Lazarus from the dead. What's he doing? He's doing what he can. In response to that sympathy that his heart is filled with, and can't we see this? He refused none except those who debarred themselves by their own unbelief. He was ever ready to be an active sympathizer. So you find him giving people time, giving of his energies. You find him at times having no thought for himself. You find at times that the house is crowded that he's in and he has no time, we're told, not even to eat. He can hardly get a rest. At one point, his family are thinking that he is mad and want to drag him off so he can get some rest. What's happening? He's one who is spending and being spent in the service of God, dealing with those with needs. Isn't there a lesson there for us? It's one of the tests of the reality of our claims to be believers. Are we those who are sympathetic to others? You remember how James puts it. He tells us what true religion consists of. Was it consistent? Not what you and I would have said. I wonder how long it would have taken before you and I would have put it this way. Is to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's true religion, you see. How do you think of that picture of the great day of judgment where the sheep and the goats are being separated? And, well, you might be saying, who are amongst the sheep? Who are among the goats? What will be the thing that will be swaying or showing the difference? I doubt if we would have come up with some of the things that Christ said. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he talks about them. When he was hungry, they fed him. Naked, they clothed him. Imprisoned, visited him, so on. For as much as he did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, he did it unto me. There's a challenge for us. You think of how he warns in his parables to beware of the opposite. You've got that parable of you have that story of the Good Samaritan. And it's a warning to us, as well as to others. You think of the rich man and Lazarus, of how the rich man was unfeeling and unthoughtful. How am I Christ? Are you like Christ? As those who are like Christ, we shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he is then bearing our sins and our infirmities. And our sicknesses. Isn't it wonderful to know that he's still the same today? We're told that same Jesus who ascended up into heaven will come again. We're told that as a glorified Christ, he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Does not encourage us when we pray, knowing that we have one who is ever ready to hear us and to plead our cause at the throne of grace. So we read of him taking our infirmities, bearing our sicknesses. Well, he certainly did it through the sympathy of his heart. But can we say, secondly, that he bore them through the sufferings of the cross. He bore them through the sufferings of the cross. Can we say that as Christ lived and helped others, healing this, that, and the next person, that he was aware of the need for more than healing? He knew that basically to heal someone wasn't enough. Yes, Peter's wife's mother might be healed of a fever on this occasion, but it won't be the last time she's a fever. You think of Lazarus, he's raised from the dead, but it's only temporary respite, soon he'll be dead again, not forever, till the resurrection. Christ knew that there was more than suffering. He knew that the big problem that you and I have is the problem of sin. Is that not why he comes? He knew that the greatest plague isn't the Black Death or coronavirus or whatever else might appear, but the worst plague was the plague of plagues, which is sin, that has brought destruction into this world and will ruin souls forever in hell. He knew that what man needs is to have his sin dealt with. Let us ever remember that. It is good for us to try and send relief to people and to help people. But let us never fall into that trap of thinking that that is the main relief that people need. At best, it is but a means to an end, to win their ear, that they might come to see their great need, their need of a Saviour. Yes, our sympathy is important, but let us remember the gospel. It addresses, yes, the whole man, and therefore we do, if we are sympathetic, gain an ear for the message that we have. Our witness is affected by our sympathy and the help that we show. It gives credence to others, but they need more than that. They need their sin dealt with. And here was Christ, aware there was a need for more than healing, and aware that only he could heal by dealing with sin. So he comes, and he heals, but as he heals, he is fulfilling this calling to take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. He's aware that his mission is to deal with sin, which means delivering from the guilt of sin, that we might know peace with God, and God no longer against us, and an enemy because of our sin. That it might deal with the power of sin in our hearts, that we might be able to fight against it and overcome it by his grace. But also the consequences of sin, which are the curse and judgments of the law. And here he is. How is it that he can bear away these sicknesses? How is it that he can deal with these things? Well, it's only if he deals with sin that is the root of the problem. And so here he is. He comes to bear the burden of the cause of those sicknesses and those infirmities. He comes to bear the burden of sin. Is that not why John the Baptist, at the very outset of the ministry of Christ, was pointing to Christ and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh up, which beareth away the sin of the world." Because here was Christ, the one who from the moment of his conception was a sin bearer, who is bearing the sins of his people. And he is willingly bearing them because he is determined to save them from their sins. And therefore, you find this determination in him, ultimately to go to the cross. He sets his face to go to the cross. And he's determined to go and suffer, because he knows that only through the sufferings of the cross can he bring this salvation and deliverance from sin to his people. Only thus can he live up to his name, Jesus. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ was aware then that what was involved in doing those healings was ultimately dealing with the sin and guilt of his people. And that meant going to the cross, and there offering himself a sacrifice for sin. That meant bearing the curse of the law as he hanged on that tree. That meant experiencing the judicial wrath of the Father as the judge of all pours out the judgment that is due against sin and the one who is responsible for them and guilty in law before him. Means being cut off from fellowship with the Father. That means experiencing not only the physical agony, but the spiritual agony of finding that he is one who is being treated as responsible for the sins of his people, one upon whom the Father, to whom the Father will not respond in prayer, as he prays and cries for help, because the God is holy and of purer eyes and to behold iniquity. What sufferings are there in the soul? And have he felt it as he there suffered on the cross? That explains why, through his life, you find him groaning time and time again when it comes to healing people or speaking of his sufferings. As he is about to heal, you find him groaning. What's the problem? He's just to touch someone and he'll be healed. Didn't the apostles do the same thing? You don't find them groaning. Why is he groaning? It's not so much a groan of sympathy, no doubt there was a measure of that. But it's a groan because he knows and has an impression at that point, this is going to be the most awful experience. For me to heal this person means I must suffer the agonies of the cross. So you find him groaning when he heals, groaning at the grave of Lazarus. You find him speaking of how he is going to go to the cross. And he is trembling, as it were, at the thought of it. Says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that means he must be like a corn of wheat thrown into the ground that dies and rises again. And he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from the hour, but from the hour came I unto. But for this cause came I unto the hour. Father, glorify thy great. What was it that drove him on? Was it not love to his people and a determination to save poor sinners? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I must deliver them from sin and its consequences. He goes on. What are those miracles then that are proof of his dying love and his willingness to save poor sinners. Let's think, as we can conclude, of the consequences of the cross for God's people. You see, he's bearing these sins and infirmities through the sufferings of the cross. What does all this mean? Well, it means if you're trusting in Christ, your sins have been dealt with. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven through Christ. Rejoice in that forgiveness. And give thanks and love Christ. What else does it mean? It means that for the believer, he may suffer much in this world. Sometimes it's the consequences of a pre-converted life. It leaves its damage. Other troubles come. Remember this though. No sufferings that you experience as a believer are judicial. They are not judicial. They are not judgments in the sense of God being a judge, condemning his people. Because you've been justified. Your sins have been dealt with through Christ. Rather, what you have may be father chastisements, motivated by something totally different from justice and judgments. And it is the Father's care of you for your good. And even those hard things, which are difficult to bear, are teaching you patience, are teaching you to value Christ more, are teaching you to value heaven more, and to cause you to be more dependent upon God. He is doing things which are for your good. They're not judgments. They're lessons, which may come for a variety of reasons. There is no judicial suffering. And it means, therefore, you can pray for healing. We're told the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Well, that means we leave it in the hands of God. Well, if it's for our good, he'll give healing. And we'll be sure if he doesn't, he'll give grace to cope with whatever sickness comes our way. My grace is sufficient for you. What else does it mean? Well, doesn't it mean this? Death itself is not judicial for you. It is for the unconverted person. For the person in sin, death is one of the... death, like all the sufferings, is part of the judgment of God upon them. And that death will only bring them into worse things. For God's people, that's not the case. Death is not judicial. Christ has the keys of death and the grave. And he's in control of them. Death for God's people is for their good. To bring them closer to Christ. That's why Paul can say death is gain, no loss. This thing has been removed. And it's a blessing for God's people. Death itself cannot separate us from God and his love. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Friends, let us rejoice that he himself took our infirmities and bare our sympathies and bare our sicknesses. Let us give thanks that we have a sympathetic high priest. What encouragement that gives us to pray and to trust in him. And let us give thanks that he has borne our sins. And therefore we shall be more than conquerors through him. Let us make sure that we are in Christ, that we might share in the blessing of knowing sins dealt with, and therefore infirmities and sicknesses borne by Christ. Our Lord and God, we seek thy blessing upon us. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and his finished work. We thank thee that in him, even those difficulties in life are blessings, because he has dealt with sin on the cross. Lord, how often we lose sight of these things. Help us to remember them, to give thanks for his work of atonement on the cross. Grant us grace that as he was sympathetic, we too might be more and more sympathetic. Help us, we pray. Increase our faith, forgive our unbelief, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.